It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of the resurrection and things associated with it. It is our prayer that it would encourage and motivate us regarding our eternal future. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from 13 through 18, and that is a rapture passage. Now we've gone to the second major rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have exhausted our study of verse 12, which is where we begin our study on this occasion. And here's the expanded translation. If Christ is preached, and that's keruso, is the word there for preached. And if he is preached, he is. See, this is an if clause here, the prothesis of a first class condition. And we're assuming that it is true. If Christ is preached, and he is, then he has been resurrected from the dead. That's the apodosis. How do some of you assert that there is no resurrection of the dead? I don't know how these people down in Corinth got it in their mind that there was no resurrection after Paul had taught them about the resurrection of Christ. And to then come to the conclusion that there is no resurrection of the church doesn't make sense. If there can be a resurrection of one person, there can be a resurrection of many. But nevertheless, that's their current belief, and we'll examine a little bit of how that came about. But the issue is that there are those who have come up from propaganda outside the church and possibly within that there is no resurrection of the church, namely believers. So the importance of the resurrection of Christ cannot be overstated. Our eternal salvation depends on the veracity of that event. And if you'll think through it, you will realize that if Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then there is no hope for us. His resurrection is proof positive that he successfully not only received the imputation of our sins, but was judged for them, and God was satisfied with his work. And were that not to be true, then our salvation, therefore, is rendered naught. So if the Father was not satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross, if somehow the Lord was not qualified in some way to be our substitute, then we remain lost in our sins. And so this diagram right here that I showed you in closing last evening is the barrier. And we are born behind that barrier. We have all of the difficulties that are listed in the top right of this diagram. We are sinful and we sin. There's a penalty for it. Our physical birth means that we have genetically an old sin nature. There's relative righteousness involved because people do like to show off and do things that impress others. And at the same time, if it impresses others, they think it really impresses God as well. There's the character of God, which is an issue. That is the thinking of the judge. It is his divine integrity, and that is his character. And we do not have a similar character in our status of unbelief. And so we also have our position in Adam, the imputation of Adam's original sin. And so these are things that make us at enmity with God. And that has to be dealt with, but it requires something other than what we can produce ourselves. And so we fall under judgment as a result. And so Christ comes in and he removes all of these things by being the target for all of our sins through imputation. It's a judicial imputation. There's no affinity of our sins with Christ or Christ with our sins. So the imputation had to be judicial, and therefore it met the plan of God for salvation that was worked out in eternity past. And so God is propitiated with the removal that Christ accomplished on the cross. And therefore, man who believes this is reconciled to God, therefore justified, vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So the issue before us in this discussion is that if the work of Christ on the cross here, was not successful, God would not have been propitiated and we remain lost in our sins. So Paul assumes a false assumption here. He's assuming that it is true. And we can go back to the verse that we've just noted. If Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been resurrected from the dead, then how do some of you assert that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so this moves us to 1 Corinthians 15:13. This is where he assumes their premise. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and that if clause there, that is the prothesis, is a first-class condition. Now let's take a look at this. In a first-class condition, you can assume that a statement is true for argument's sake. He's therefore going to assume their position. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, and there is not, get that? Not even Christ has been raised as a result. So he has got a debate going on here with these fellows in with the context of this epistle. And he's taking as accurate their assumption that there is no resurrection of the dead. So he's taking that concept in the prothesis. If there is no resurrection of the dead, it is a first-class condition, assuming that it is true for the sake of the argument. Then in the apodosis, which follows, not even Christ has been raised, not even Christ has been resurrected. They've been taught that Christ was resurrected. They understood that. It was part of the gospel presentation to which they responded. And as a result, some type of erroneous doctrine has come into their thinking, which they accepted. And they are saying now that there is no resurrection of the church. So he's taken their position, and he's going to disassemble it within this context of this passage. So the argument begins with another first-class condition, a particle which is I, and you see that on the board here. And when you have I, you assume that for the sake of the argument that it is true. And if there is an indicative mood in the verb that follows, then that is a first-class condition, and that's what we have in this verse. So Paul takes the position of the doubting Thomases who now are in Corinth. See, there's a problem in the church. There are many there who believe in the resurrection of the church. They believe in the rapture. They believe what Paul has taught them. And as a result, they are listening and hearing this objection, which is being presented by some within the church, that there is no resurrection. Within a local church, you're going to draw quite a number of disparate individuals. It doesn't matter where the church is. This is in Corinth, and I mentioned to you last night, there are a lot of disparate personalities in the city of Corinth. But they have been evangelized by Paul. They've come into the church, but they have multiple backgrounds, multiple histories, different lifestyles, many were involved in different heathen religions. And so all of these people are coming into the church. But how much doctrine can be communicated to these people in the incipient stages of the church? In other words, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians here. The canon has not been completed. He goes in there and establishes a church and then goes elsewhere in his missionary journeys. And he leaves behind people who do not have a lot of doctrine and therefore can be easily propagandized into believing the lie. Every church has that threat. And so the pastor simply has to teach doctrine from the pulpit and keep grinding that out so that those who do attend can organize their thoughts theologically, can get information on the 11 categories of systematic theology, formulate an overall picture of what the plan of God is and their place in it. Occasionally people come into the church, and it's certainly the case with ours, from other religions. And when I say other religions, I mean the Catholic Church, because its theology is completely in opposition to what we teach here. So a lot of Catholics have come into this church, and they've been kind enough to sit down and shut up and fake it till they make it. For they were taught as children when they were growing up so many false doctrines and erroneous ideas that simply are not true but are communicated by that organization. That was forced it upon them by their parents who were Catholics, and they had the good sense to realize the error of that way. Others have come in from different Protestant denominations that have erroneous ideas and concepts that run contrary to what we teach here. I am pleased to know that there have been very little, what shall we call it, conversations, exchangement of ideas of those who think that what they used to know is true, they still adhere to and have communicated it to others. I have not been aware of that in the church. If it's happened, it has been very few incidences thereof. And as a result, we've maintained the integrity of the message. But in Corinth, when you think of who all gathered in that city, and I gave you a brief rundown yesterday, then there can be a lot of people with different ideas, even heathen ideas, but also because of a lack of doctrine can be easily propagandized. And so there have been some to come into the church to tell them that there is no resurrection. They've bought into it, and they begin to discuss that idea with other members of the church at Corinth. And Paul has to bring this to an end. So, to do that, he takes the position of these doubting Thomases in Corinth and proposes, if there is no resurrection of the dead, in order to logically disprove the idea in the apodosis. And so he is making that statement as if it were true. He's doing it for the sake of the argument. So the apodosis is introduced by the negative particle ook, translated then, and what follows the then is the apodosis, followed by the perfect passive indicative of the verb egairo, then not even is the way that reads. And so the conclusion reached is that according to their logic, not even Christ has been resurrected. So that's the statement he's put out for them to consider. If there is no resurrection of the dead, and it's true according to you guys, then neither has Jesus Christ been resurrected. So here is an expanded translation. The verse continues into verse 14, which we'll take up now. Verse 13 reads, "But if, for the sake of argument, we assume it is true that there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been resurrected." And then the New American Standard at verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Very strong statement, because if you reject the resurrection and say that it did not occur, or resurrections do not occur, the one in the future, the rapture, then you then have to consider whether Christ has been resurrected. So if A, then B. If there is no resurrection of the church, then B, there's not a resurrection of Christ. And so they have to manage that, and that's the statement we run across in verse 14. Now, this protesis is introduced by the third use of the first-class conditional particle I, which asserts for the sake of argument that Christ has not been resurrected. So it reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, and he has not," that's the first-class condition, he continues the argument, "then this demands that the logical conclusion of this assumption must follow in the apodosis, and that's introduced by the particle apa, then," and behind the then is the apodosis, including a transition that logically follows the contention of the protesis. Now, to take a look at your notes there, you will see how this breaks down. I'm not trying to be esoteric. I'm trying to show you that this is an argument. When Paul makes a statement, and he is putting it in the first-class condition, and what's in the first-class condition is false, yet he's presenting it as true, you have to understand why. Because this is completely the reverse of what is actually true, but it is exactly what the people in Corinth are communicating to each other. So in verse 13 it says, "But if." Now the if clause is I here, followed by the indicative mood, and as a result of that, it is a statement that is assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. But if, and for the sake of argument, we assume it is true, there is no resurrection of the dead, we're assuming that for the moment, then not even Christ has been resurrected. Then we do it again in verse 14, "And if Christ has not been resurrected," so you take the apodosis and turn it into a protesis in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been resurrected," and he has not, for the sake of the argument, "then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is in vain." In other words, if what you're saying is true, then you're not saved, and you do not have an eternal future in heaven. So it's pointing out the resurrection is extremely important. So this protesis is introduced by the third use of the first class condition, the particle I, asserting for the sake of argument Christ has not been resurrected. This demands that the logical conclusion of this assumption must follow in the apodosis, introduced by the particle apa, then, indicating transition, a transition that logically follows the contention of the protesis. You are not saved. If you believe this, you're not saved. So what logically follows is our preaching, the noun caruso again. Paul claims that if Jesus has not been resurrected, then his teachings, Paul's teachings, have been in vain. That's kenos, meaningless and fruitless. Meaningless in that it has no justification of reality. Fruitless, there is no salvation because of the fact what he has communicated about the resurrection is not true. So these people have to deal with this. They have to say, okay, Paul came down and taught us this, and now we're hearing from others that that is not true, and we've bought into that, and we've communicated it to others. Now, Paul is assuming that what we're saying is true, but at the same time, he's demonstrating that there is no resurrection of Christ, and if there is no resurrection of Christ, then our faith is in vain, and his teaching was fruitless. So this amplifies the principle that if the resurrection of Christ is a lie, then those who teach it as truth communicate a false doctrine from which there can be no production of fruit, no salvation, no resurrection body. That's what they're saying in Corinth, or some are saying, and they're causing a division in the church down there, and that has to be straightened out. And further, if Paul has been teaching a lie, then their faith in the work of Christ on the cross is in vain. You believed in Christ. Look, in the first verse of this chapter, he calls them brothers, brethren, adelphos. That means that he's saying we are brothers in Christ, meaning we're members of the royal family. Now, you can't say that about the people down at Corinth if it's not true. He wrote it in the Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are people that were evangelized down in Corinth. Those that are in agreement with Paul on the resurrection and those that are in agreement with those who say there is no resurrection. So they're believers, and there's a group down there that have deviated from the standard and therefore have believed the lie. And he's pointing out to them, let's assume that you are absolutely correct about this. Then Christ hasn't been resurrected. You're not saved. And I've been teaching false doctrine, and what you believed has been fruitless. You do not have an eternal future. It's interesting how he takes their stance, uses it against them in order to prove the error of their idea. Note that those Corinthians who reject the doctrine of the resurrection are also believers, indicated by Paul's use of the word brethren in verse 1. So here it goes. This is chapter 15, verse 1, introducing this entire chapter on the resurrection of the church. Now I make known to you, brethren, that's adelphos, it's translated brother in the plural, it's brothers. It means fellow members of the body of Christ. He's not there. He doesn't have all those people down there are not men. All of them are not his brothers. What it is communicating is they're all members of the same spiritual family. They're in the royal family of God together, and therefore they're related to each other spiritually in that way. So the point is that the people he's writing, including those who have accepted the false doctrine, are believers and members of the royal family. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you also stand. In other words, if you believed in Christ when I taught you and you accepted the gospel, you cannot lose your salvation because you later accept a false idea. There are those who believe you can lose your salvation by ultimately believing something erroneous. No, you believe false doctrine. And when you do that, it slows your spiritual growth. You get involved in false doctrines in other areas as a result. And therefore, you can confuse others. And of course, you've already been confused yourself, so you confuse others. So this is a a situation that has to be dealt with. And it's passages like this that alert pastors to this type of thing. When you move into a church, you don't know anybody. They don't know you from Adam's off ox, and you don't know any of them. And you do these trial sermons. You go out for pastor, and John Smith called me almost 30 years ago and said that you'd lost your guy, and he had moved away, and wanted me to try it for pastor. So I said, okay. So I come up here, and I see people for the very first time in my life, and I'm supposed, they're allegedly going to be my sheep, and I'm going to be their shepherd, but I don't know them, and they don't know me. So how are we going to communicate to each other? Well, that's called trial sermons. You're trying out for pastor. So you try out by doing a few Bible classes, and then you can see if what you communicated is accepted as truth by your potential flock. And so I don't know whether they were smoking dope or what, but they voted that I should come up here and be the pastor. And so I said, okay. And so in January of 85, up I came and started out with a group of people I'd never seen before in my life. And did not know, by the way, at the time, that probably at least 50%, if not more, were former Catholics. And I knew nothing about Catholicism. I come from a small town in the South. We had a Catholic church there. And I think there were three or four families in the entire town that went to that church. It was fairly big, considering the fact only about 8 or 10 people went there. All we knew, the only way that church affected us is on Friday we had to eat fish every week. And we didn't know why. Why are we having fish every Friday? And the news came out, well, the Catholic people that go to school here can't eat meat on Friday, which was a shock to me. I'd always thought that fish was a form of meat. But apparently I was wrong, or somebody's, smoozing the congregation that fish is not meat. But nevertheless, that was my knowledge of Catholicism when I got here, was the fish deal. So then I began to occasionally from the pulpit, and notice that I'm ignorant here of who's in the congregation. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. I don't know about all these Catholics out here, former Catholics. And so I make the comment, you know, the Catholics are saved, but they have bad theology, in essence, is what I would say. And people, a couple of them are in here now, would come up to me and say, you know, we need to talk to you about this. And they would say, we're former Catholics, and we were not saved until we heard the gospel from some Protestant guy. And I would say, oh, really? Why? Why do you think that? Says, well, I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? And they said, yeah, we believe that. We just didn't believe it had anything to do with salvation. Salvation has to do with crawling on your knees up a bloody sidewalk, lashing yourself with a quirt on Easter. So you feel better about the fact you're lowlife, and maybe God will let you go to some halfway joint when you die, like purgatory or something. I mean, it was just God-awful. And I'm saying, you're kidding me about this. No, we're not kidding. We were not saved till a Protestant person told us the gospel. My point in all of this is that when you walk into a church, you're going to have a complete multiplicity of personalities with different theological and religious backgrounds. They're going to come from different parts of the country. And, you know, back in the day, you had a little neighborhood church. Everybody was born there. The children were born there. Everybody knows each other. They know everybody's business. And so you just know who everybody is. You come up to a big city, especially in the Union, and you've got people that come from all over the place. And they have different ideas. Some of them actually think that it was wrong for the South to secede. I've had a hard problem with that since I've been here, having to argue that particular thing. But now we're seeing how important states' rights really are. But then that's another subject, I guess. But all of these different attitudes, opinions, backgrounds, different education, come from different parts of the country, different economic backgrounds. All of this is different, and all of that influences a person's look and view on life. And so when you start teaching doctrine to them, they've got to all out there with all these different mindsets have to come around to one way of thinking. And I'm just happy to say that as far as I can tell, everybody has agreed to do that, all 17 of you, which is evangelistically speaking tonight. Okay, let's continue here. Let's go with 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. those who have rejected the idea of the resurrection had previously accepted that doctrine in the apostles' presentation of the gospel. Subsequently, that means later on, they have been influenced by false teachers, either Gnostics or Platonists. People get involved in reading Plato. I was supposed to read Plato when I took literature at the University of Alabama. And I'm assuming that I did read Plato. I don't know, because I did get out of the class. But I have absolutely no recall of Plato. In fact, I've been told Plato never did write anything. It was that other guy that did the writing, and he was supposed to pay close attention to Plato. So there are these Platonists, people who have Platonic ideas, have come in and said there is no resurrection. Also, the Gnostics were involved. And therefore, the people at Corinth, many of them, accepted the false doctrine of no bodily resurrection. It's sort of like going back to Jerusalem. The Jews tried to disprove the resurrection. You recall when Jesus Christ was resurrected, they wanted to disprove that. They wanted anybody to think that that actually had happened. And so they went to Pilate so they could seal the tomb so that nobody could go in there and steal the body and say, hey, he's been resurrected. Same thing here over in Corinth, just different people peddling the lie. One does not have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus in order to be saved. Salvation is the volitional decision to believe that Jesus died for one's sins on the cross, and that in doing so, that individual is delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life. And part of the gospel presentation, and many things you can say in a gospel presentation, one of which is Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And so these guys got all of that in the beginning. But then they say, we don't believe that part of the gospel. Well, they're still saved. And that's an important thing to understand. Post-salvation, one may reject the idea of the resurrection and still enjoy its reality come the rapture. And that's what would happen to these individuals if they can't be convinced otherwise, that they have rejected the rapture as of absolutely no importance at this point. They're saved, but they have erroneous doctrine. And that is going to lead them to make erroneous conclusions. They're going to say, after listening to these other people, these heathen, that are telling them there is no resurrection, then Paul is coming in to say, okay, let's take that premise. Let's assume that is true. That means that you are not saved if there is no resurrection. And so they got to slap themselves on the forehead and think, you know, we need to rethink this. And that's his intention in going about it this way. So post-salvation, one may reject the idea of the resurrection and still enjoy its reality come the rapture. Yes, now I get it. I believe that when the rapture occurs, we will be resurrected. That is the issue, and that's what Paul hopes that they will conclude. However, it is extremely important to acquire the doctrine, since if one believes there is no resurrection of Christ, then one must also conclude that the dead are not raised. And so he's making that point. By taking their premise, he is establishing that it is erroneous. So this can lead to the idea that one is not really saved, with the result that other key doctrines are rejected and therefore rationalized. What are you going to think next if there is no resurrection? What happens when you die? We were told at the gospel presentation that we would have eternal life. Well, we don't have a body, the body's dead, and we've just learned from the Platonists that there is no resurrection. So how is it this eternal life is enjoyed, and how does it function? And then you're going to get around to thinking, well, maybe all of this is just a dream or some kind of tall tale. It's not really true. We don't get how this works. So you lose your confidence in the Word of God. This conclusion is advanced by Paul in verses 15 through 19 of the paragraph. And it's included in the closing verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And you have a word there for pitied, eleinos. And eleinos means full of misery. When you realize you have talked yourself into believing there's no eternal future because there's no way to be in eternity, you just died and that's it. The heathen believe that. I died, that's it. My body's in the turf, I'm done. What happened to the soul and the spirit? Will it be able to move into the eternal state? How does that work? Maybe there's not a resurrection. Maybe this is all a lie. Maybe it's something we don't understand. And then you get into all kinds of false doctrines related to that assumption. And so the doubt that would emerge in your thought process results in misery. Now, in the next paragraph, Paul provides us with the order of the resurrections, which informs us of their relationship with the dispensations. The resurrections are strictly associated with the dispensations. There are those who do not believe in dispensational theology, although it was originally taught in the first centuries of the church. And then when the Catholic Church got a hold of it, they went allegorical and decided that there were no dispensations. And so things went afoul for an entire millennium. And then it started to be straightened out with the Reformation. So you have this, the relationship of the resurrections with the dispensations. Now, the contrast between those in a body of corruption and the body of Christ introduces the sequence of the several resurrections. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:22. A few verses here on the resurrection schedule. We call it the program of the resurrections. A program gives you the sequence of events. And so this is a sequence of events related to the resurrections, plural. 1 Corinthians 15:22, a little background is needed. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam was created by the Lord in Eden, which means our original forefather received human life in status quo perfection, possessing a perfect body, a perfect soul, the provision of a human spirit. Therefore, he was trichotomous, a human spirit, a soul, a perfect body, perfect environment, perfect everything. When Adam fell, he lost his human spirit and assumed the status quo of condemnation and dichotomy, a soul and a body, but no human spirit. The human spirit is where doctrine is processed by the Holy Spirit. So if you lose the human spirit, you are just absent the mechanics necessary to understand divine truth. So he's absent that once he sinned. Now let's go to Genesis 2:16. The Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. Please note when Adam fell, that's in chapter 3. I'm backing up to chapter 2. This is Genesis 2:16. The Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, namely Jesus Christ. Whenever there's a visible presentation of deity in Scripture, it is not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ, and this therefore is a theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So you may argue that, but let me therefore allow you to understand a principle of hermeneutics, that God the Father cannot be seen. That's in Scripture. No one sees the Father. Obviously, if the Holy Spirit is a spirit, then you can't see Him. Which member of the Trinity is visible? Jesus Christ was visible in the Incarnation, but deity is also visible in the other dispensations. So when a member of the deity is visible, then which member of the deity is it? That would be Jesus Christ, here a theophany known as Yahweh Elohim by Moses. So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." Verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, surely and die are two different words, but both of them mean die. So the surely, therefore, has to be dealt with. And surely is the word moth, M-O-T-H, the Cal infinitive absolute, which has to do with dying spiritually. And once dead spiritually, you begin a process of dying physically. And the last word, die, is tamuth. And therefore, it's a cal imperfect, the process, the ongoing process of dying physically. Note the imperfect of the cal stem there. Imperfect means the action has not been completed. It has only just begun. So surely die is really moth, tamuth. Dying spiritually, you begin the process of dying physically. And of course, Adam lived to be 900 and something. So he didn't die that day. He died spiritually. And then over in chapter 3, he gets saved. And he has his spiritual life restored in verse 21 when he gets the clothing of the animal that had been sacrificed. Now, Adam and Eve believed in Christ and received eternal life and the promise of a resurrection body. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 15:22, which we just noted, "For in Adam all die, but also in Christ all will be made alive." Everybody that believes in Christ will be made alive. And therefore, when you die physically, you will be resurrected, but you will be resurrected according to the program of the resurrections. For Adam, he's not going to be in the rapture of the church because he didn't live in the church age. He lived in the dispensation of the Gentiles. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And therefore, who are those that are going to be resurrected at the church? Those who are members of the body of Christ, including those Dufi down in Corinth, who now are trying to get their minds straightened out. Who's going to be resurrected with regard to the Jews? The Jews of the Old Testament and the Jews of the Tribulation are in a separate dispensation. We treat the Tribulation as if it were a dispensation because it's yet future, but in reality, it's the last 7 years of the dispensation of Israel. So, resurrections occur at the end of dispensations. So those Jews that died in the Old Testament don't get resurrected till the end of their dispensation, which is at the end of the tribulation, which is yet future. You've got all that, I'm sure. And at the end of the millennium, you've got the resurrection of those who went into the millennial kingdom coming out of the tribulation, both Jew and Gentile. And at the end of the millennium, they'll get a resurrection body themselves. And that completes the program. So let's take a further look at where we are. However, the distribution of resurrection bodies occurs on a predetermined schedule. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Paul writes, "But each in his own order." In other words, there is a program, there's a sequence. "Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So you can go to the board here and see where you have Alpha Company, where Jesus Christ is the first fruits. That was in A.D. 33 when he was resurrected. And it was a singular resurrection. It was only Christ. And therefore, he is the first fruits. He had to go first. Who, therefore, comes next? Well, the Jews, if they were here arguing today, ignorant of the mystery doctrine of the church, would say, "We go next." But that would be wrong, because the mystery dispensation occurred after Christ was resurrected, after he ascended and after he was seated at the right hand of the Father. 10 days later, you have the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The church is still running along after about 2,000 years. It will end at the rapture, yet future, but imminent. And that is when we will go up as Bravo Company, and that is the second stage on the program. Then you move to a place where we're not quite there, but let's just look at it. Charlie Company is the second advent. That's where believers coming out of the tribulation are going to move in to the nations that are going to be established by Christ in the millennial kingdom. They will move in, the believers will, in their physical human bodies. Those who died plus those who died during the dispensations of the Gentiles and Israel, all of those people who died will be resurrected at that point. And that occurs at the second advent. And then those who moved in physical bodies will repopulate the earth because of a lot of killing is going to go on. People are going to bleed to death because of this horrible global conundrum that erupts into a global conflagration, and everybody's going to have a hard time staying alive. And so, but these people move in physical bodies, both Jew and Gentile, and repopulate the earth. It's perfect environment for 1,000 years, and at the end of that period of time, before the universe is destroyed, there will be a resurrection called the Delta Company. So we started out in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And in verse 22, Paul writes that those in Christ will all be made alive. And this indicates that believers in every dispensation will at some point be resurrected from the dead. And the chart on the board gives you the rundown and the sequence, the program, if you will. In verse 23, he indicates that this resurrection will occur over a period of time, and each in his own order. See that? That means it's sequential. All doesn't happen at one time. The word order is the noun tagma, the assembly of a body of troops. So it's a military term where troops assemble in a proper order. We recently observed the assembly of believers at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And so because it is a military organization, we therefore use military terms, and therefore you have Alpha, Bravo, Charlie, and Delta companies, because it is a military organization here. When Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture, he's bringing the heavenly army with him. We've noted that in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so it's very organized. He's the commander-in-chief. Gabriel is the angel that takes care of the details, and he's got a bugler that blows reveille. We looked at that last week. And this verse, the Lord as commander-in-chief issues a command to Seraph Gabriel to order the bugler to sound reveille for those church-age believers that have experienced physical death. In other words, there's a bluegrass song called The Great Getting Up Morning. And that will be that day. Everybody gets up. Paul says they're asleep. It's just a metaphor for the fact that the body is in the ground, but ultimately it's going to rise up in resurrection. And so he uses the concept of sleep so that people can grasp the idea that all is not done, all is not over. At some point in the future, there will be a new body with new life. And so that's the idea. Therefore, the bugler blows reveille. They form the initial group that will be resurrected and are lifted up. That's harpazo. That's the word for rapture. And they then go up and meet the Lord in the air. And there will be this meeting up there that we've noted and we'll look over again in a moment. The chain of command in verse 16 indicates a military style operation, which is amplified in 1 Corinthians 15:23 by the use of the word tagma, or body of troops, separated into companies as an illustration of the process and the program. Now, the first to be resurrected is the commander-in-chief. That's Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits. So that's what we call him here on our chart for the program. He's the first of the resurrection incidences. So first fruits is what he's called. And this Levitical feast portrayed the resurrection of Messiah and indicated only those who were believers would be recipients of the unconditional covenants. That is the Levitical feast of first fruits. And it was all of the details associated with that was emblematic, even a type of Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and ultimately ours, of course. So the imagery of military companies entering heaven in a particular order allows us to refer to the Lord's resurrection as Alpha Company. Next in the order come, quote, those who are Christ at his coming. And the word coming is the noun parousia. It is imminent and may occur at any moment. There are several arrivals of Christ. This is one of them. This is the rapture of the church. He doesn't come to the earth. Therefore, it's not an advent, but it is a parousia. Parousia means the appearance of Christ. He makes himself visible with regard to a resurrection. And there's going to be a parousia or a parousia that is associated with the church and its resurrection. It will occur in the air. They will go up to meet him in the air. But the next parousia or parousia will occur at the second advent, where Christ comes down to the earth, and then you will have resurrection of Old Testament saints and those in the tribulation that have died. And therefore, you have a couple of places where parousia is accurately used for an appearance of Christ with relationship to a resurrection. And the one we're noting now is the fact that it is imminent and may occur at any moment. The way things are going nationally in our country and internationally presently, there are many who are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." But we are going to hang around and try to straighten this out. Only those who believe in Christ plus have an advanced knowledge of biblical theology, these are the ones who are necessary today for Jesus Christ to deliver this country. The people who are running this country today are evil. They are emissaries of Lucifer. They are being dealt data by those who are demon-possessed, and they now are demon-influenced. They have bought into the lie. They are doing things that are going to dismember the freedom we enjoy in this country, and they're well on the way to doing that. They have announced their intentions. They're not secretive about it. They have said openly on media and in public addresses that they are going to fundamentally change this country. They're well on their way to doing this. It is destroying our constitutional republic and turning it into a dictatorship. This is something that is in play, ongoing, and extremely dangerous to the joy and happiness that we should enjoy under our Constitution. But all is not lost. All of these things are negated by the fact that you are believers in Jesus Christ and you are growing in grace. And God will honor that. The lie cannot triumph. Truth always trumps it. Our duty is to stay calm, to not panic, to continue to grow in grace. Let Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies, take care of these details. So we have to continue to plug away and do our duty. So I've told you about the parousias. Let's move on. That believers of the church age will make up Bravo Company and will be raptured in two groups. We established that in 1 Thessalonians 4, but it comes up again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians with more detail. So we're looking to establish more detail about this. And there are two groups. Group A, those who have fallen asleep, followed by group B, those who are alive and remain. We got those phrases from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 17. In verse 15, group A, those who have fallen asleep. We just reviewed that a bit. And then group B in verse 17, those who are alive and remain. So that is indication that we have a sequence of events that occur at this second resurrection called Bravo Company. So the next shift is Charlie Company. All deceased believers of the Gentile and Jewish dispensations will be resurrected at the second advent. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. Well, the end is the second advent. When he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father. This is Operation Footstool. You remember our example on that. A victorious commander will bring the commanding officer of the defeated army forward, have him kneel down and put his face to the ground, and then he will put his boot on his neck and make his enemy his footstool. That's the imagery. And what that means is the guy on the ground has been defeated. He now is subservient to the conquering general, and all of his holdings, all of his properties, and his country belong to this conquering officer. Who is it that will pull off Operation Footstool? This is the devil's world. It remains the devil's world until the end of the tribulation. The entire planet is his to manipulate all who are on it and bring them around to his way of thinking. It says under Operation Footstool, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, he will put his foot on Lucifer's neck.
for he will conquer the dark side. He will imprison Lucifer in the abyss for 1,000 years. He is therefore going to conquer the dark side. Therefore, he will own Lucifer's property. He will own planet Earth. It's been Lucifer's since the fall in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. From Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 19, you have all that information being communicated to the faithful in the environment of the devil's world. Therefore, Operation Footstool says that the conquering general, the commander-in-chief, Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord of the armies, is going to put his foot on Lucifer's neck and take his property, which is planet Earth. And therefore, he will set up his millennial kingdom, and it will be a perfect environment, and we will all be happy again. The next shift, therefore, is Charlie Company. Then comes the end, Second Advent, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, Operation Footstool, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Namely, Lucifer and his demons are removed from the earth. Now, the verse begins with the temporal adverb, ita, translated then, with the idea of order and succession. And this word continues the chronological order of the resurrections, this one at the second advent. And this is indicated by the noun telos, the end of a process. And this makes reference to the resurrection that concludes the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so when you get to this resurrection, you're out here at the end of the tribulation, you're at the beginning of the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and therefore there are a lot of people that have to be dealt with here. We're at the end of a dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. Now, you can back up in your dispensational chart and know that the first one is the dispensation of the Gentiles. But it was merged into the dispensation of Israel. The dispensation of Israel related to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, these people are pulled together in one resurrection that will occur at the second advent. And therefore, when that occurs, when that day arrives, you've got all of these people in the Old Testament who have died as believers, both Jews and Gentiles. Then you also have those Jews and Gentiles who died during the tribulation, but who believed in Christ. They are going to be resurrected. You also are going to have two groups of people who are still alive. You're going to have Gentiles and you're going to have Jews. And each category has two classifications. They're going to be Gentiles who believed in Christ. They're going to be Gentiles who did not. Jews, some believed in Christ, some did not. What are we going to do about the people who now are still alive? Every dispensation starts with nothing but believers, you know. So when you start out with the dispensation of the Gentiles, who are the people who are the believers? Adam and Eve. That started the dispensation. Both were believers. They were the only ones around. Then they procreated, and that started the problem. Then you have the dispensation of the church. Upstairs room, wherever that was, 120 people instantly believed in Christ. The dispensation started with nothing but believers. Then you go out into the yard and see what you can do about the folks milling around out there. Evangelism begins. Some believe, some do not. The dispensation of the millennium has to start with nothing but believers, but you've got a group of people here, both Jews and Gentiles. Some believe, some don't. What are we going to do about that? These are called the baptisms of fire. And it's a way of explaining the fact that Jesus Christ, who knows all that is knowable, can separate the sheep from the goats. And you can go to Matthew chapter 25 to take a little look at that. But nevertheless, he knows one from the other. Believers are going to move into the new millennial kingdom, both Jew and Gentile, and they will therefore begin to repopulate the earth. The unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile, are going to be sent to where? Torments. And they will stay there until the great white throne judgment. Now, you know all of this, but I'm giving you how you can put all of these pieces that you know together in the context of the resurrections. And so that's where we are in our study. And so then it says here, the end of a process. We've gotten to the end of a process all the way out to the beginning of the millennium. The only thing left is the perfect environment of that dispensation. It'll last for 1,000 years. And then Jesus Christ is going to destroy the universe. Now, that should give you a great deal of hope with regard to global warming. I mean, we know that what's in the future is the tribulation. It lasts 7 years. We know what's in the future is the millennial kingdom lasts 1,000. The rapture is not hit yet. It could happen in the next minute. So we know wherever we are, whatever the time is, whether hurricanes, whether floods, earthquakes, whether volcanoes going off, we know that the destruction of the universe, including planet Earth, is at least 1,007 years and 1 minute away. So relax on the global warming thing. So this is indicated then by this end of a process concept. It makes reference to the resurrection that concludes the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So Charlie Company includes two groups of believers. Number one, Gentiles, and secondly, Jews, from the first two dispensations of the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel. The latter, including the 70th week of Daniel, described as the tribulation or the 7-year period between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. And this third group includes those who died during the three dispensations in which Gentiles and Jews believed in Jesus for salvation. They are the dispensation of the Gentiles, of Israel, and the tribulation. And again, the tribulation is yet future. We separate it out as if it were a dispensation, but in reality, it is the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. Now, believers in the first two of these three dispensations, the Gentiles and Israel, are the ones who in interim bodies are transferred to heaven with the ascending Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, compared with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And that will require a little commentary, so that'll be a good place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a look into the future, those prophetic futures, those verbs that tell us that the things revealed or report back from the future of what will occur. And with this knowledge and with the confidence it gives us, we know we can move forward in our life knowing we do have this eternal future. And in order to have a fruitful and ambitious life on this earth, with your word in our souls, you will prosper us exceedingly abundantly. Motivate and encourage us to continue the pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.